And I'd like to start with prayer. O God, our Creator, we gather in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, thanking you for this privilege of being here together. And we ask that you come down now in the midst of us and let us feel your presence and your love, your care for us. Let everything that is said and done be under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, this is the last session that I'm supposed to have, so I'm looking at this with a mixed feelings. Some relief, and it's been a pleasure. How many of you, just so that I can see how much I can repeat myself, how many of you sat in one of the other sessions? Could I just briefly see your hands? Okay, some of you, not too many. Today we're going to talk about the central power and the necessity of forgiveness, particularly in terms of inner wholeness or healing.
So did you bang on that?
I didn't. Thank you. Thank you so much, Larry. For purposes of the tape, this is Joe Harris speaking on the central power and the necessity of forgiveness. That's how we signal them. Okay. Forgiveness is necessary for our own healing, but it's even larger than that, because it is part of God's redemptive plan. And God is rather explicit. God has some laws. The universe seems to be held together by order and law, and we don't really like that, but we adhere to the physical laws, such as gravity, because we know if we don't, we'll get hurt. What we're not as clear about is that we also get hurt if we don't adhere to the moral laws of God. But those hurts happen inside, and we don't see them or notice them, or we can't measure them as readily as we can the physical laws. For instance, if you were to go to the top of this building and defy or break the law of gravity, and I'll say this again tonight in Vespers, you don't break the law of gravity, you illustrate it. And you might get a broken leg or a broken body out of it. So we're careful with the physical and natural laws, because we know we can get hurt. But we're not so careful, I think, with the moral laws that God gives us. And one of the central laws he gives us is forgiveness. Listen to Mark 11, 25, 26. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, also who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. And then listen to this. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive your transgressions. And that's not the only place that the Bible says that. Forgive if you want to be forgiven. Jesus counted it so important, he put it in the Lord's Prayer. And we say it every Sunday. Forgive us our sins or trespasses as we forgive others. And it means it's happening simultaneously. Forgiveness often works an act of love in such a way that redemption can happen between us as persons that nothing else could do. Let me just tell you, if you who live in Minnesota, perhaps you've heard of a Missouri Synod Lutheran whose name is Erwin Prang. Erwin is a friend of ours. He's had something to do with the healing of our son, the physical and spiritual healing of our son. And he wrote a book entitled The Prayer of the Intercessor. And in that book, he tells an interesting story. When Erwin was in New York, he had a ghetto church. It was one of those big churches that had been magnificent, and then, you know, the people all left and the ghetto moved in. It was in a community where they had Spanish, English, and German services. And there were, well, the police in that area were particularly corrupt. And a conflict happened. Some Hispanic boys, as I remember it, that's what they were picked up by the police, and they were being treated unnecessarily rough with violation of their rights. And this person, this very loving, submitted person who worked with the youth in Irwin's church, interfered. And it made the police very angry, and they arrested him. Now, his interference was minor. It was, you know, to try to say, you know, don't shove him around, don't beat him so much, they don't need it. Made them angry, so they took him down to the station. They took him in the back, and they began to beat him. And he kept saying, "Father, I forgive them. I love you. I love you even while you're beating me. I forgive you." And finally, the police couldn't take it. Some of them were crying, and they stopped. And there was a movie made of that. And I didn't see the movie, but maybe you did, and I might not pronounce the title right, but it was something like Serpil. Am I pronouncing it right?
Serpical.
Is it?
Let me see. Serpical?
Serpical. I did not see the movie, but that movie is about that true account. You see, the man who was forgiving was acting as a Christ figure, wasn't he? And it's out of that redemption. There's just no defense against love and forgiveness. People just cannot, anger cannot stand up to it. The first necessity of forgiveness derives from the law. Unless forgiveness is effected in the heart, the law of retribution, that you won't be forgiven, swings into its inevitable conclusion. And God doesn't do that. You do it yourself. See, our emotions murder or they bless other people. 1 John 3:15 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Think of that. I've murdered a lot of people in my life before I began to know the power of love and forgiveness. And the scripture goes on to say, "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Murder destroys life. Now, life is in the blood. If your blood flows out of you, you will die. And life is in the power of the shed blood of Jesus. And you see, every stimulus demands a response. Seeds sown require reaping. And therefore, every hatred is going to require the shed blood. Payment in blood. And only the blood of Jesus can stop this increasing cycle of human hate. The blood of forgiveness is thus central if human life is to continue. We see that if Jesus failed to intercede continually, death of happiness or even physical destruction is unavoidable for all of us. And let me see if I can tell you what that means in my own words. The scripture, 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And what that means is that God is so overwhelmingly gracious that we sin constantly because we can't keep the law, and his blood is constantly forgiving us. And this is all, much of it is happening without our awareness of it. Do you see? We sin. We've probably all sinned several times today some way, in thought, deed, word. Maybe not greatly, maybe in small ways, maybe in just resentments or something. But the blood of Jesus, which is constantly being poured out for us, he's constantly interceding for us, cleanses us from that sin. Most sins are apparently cleansed and washed away without our ever knowing it. And this happens, I believe, and I'm Anglican, and you might not believe this, but I believe this happens in the Eucharist. I don't think the Eucharist is just a love feast. I don't say that it is, as the Catholics say, that the blood actually, the wine actually changes into blood and the wafer into the body. But I believe something spiritual happens out of our faith. And while the properties may stay the same chemically, I believe that God honors what we're doing, that he cleanses us. Now, I want to ask you just to check this out. The next time you take the Eucharist, just pay attention. How do you feel after you take it? Have you noticed how after the Eucharist there always seems to be more love in the congregation? I noticed this the first Sunday night we were here particularly. We had a youth group here. And after the Eucharist, those kids were just so loving. I don't think they even really enjoyed their rock band as much as they were going to. And the leaders of the youth said that At 11 o'clock, all the kids showed up at the meetings, and they usually didn't do that. And they were still talking about the service, which got in the way of the dance afterward. But just pay attention. If you take the Eucharist seriously, the communion, and you ask for forgiveness of all your sins before you take it, I always say, Jesus, do an exchange with me. Take all of my sins and imperfections. Give me now your life into me, all of it, and cleanse me. And I always feel a lightening of my soul after communion. I'll just throw that out, and you can take that as advice from an Anglican. Maybe some of you already know that or believe that, but you can kind of check out your own experience. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And the command was probably based on Jesus' knowledge of continuous need of washing. God also forgives us as we worship him in services, even though we may not be aware of it. The Bible says the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And that's why we usually start the service with praise song. The liturgy is set up a certain way. But the most effective choices that God uses, I think, to cleanse us are when we consciously love and forgive. The Word of God convicts and saves us, but the blood cleanses. And I really have to know that as a Christian counselor. Because after the hurt has been brought to light, and after the forgiveness has happened, I always say a prayer. Now, Jesus, with your shed blood, cleanse every cell of this person's heart and change this hard heart, this heart of stone, the Bible calls it, back into a heart of flesh. And I believe that spiritually, he honors that prayer. The Bible says the word corrects the mind and pierces it to the heart, but it's the blood that heals the heart. There is much in life that we have to forgive. And most of us are wounded. I want to tell you about a woman I'll call Ruth. She came to me for counseling, a very broken life. She had been married and had two children. She'd been married to an alcoholic somewhere here in the West. And then, after several years of horror, that marriage ended in divorce, and she moved to the Midwest and found a nice older man and married him, and he was also an alcoholic. She didn't know it. Now that happens. And let me just digress enough to tell you why it happens. There are unhealed things in her that attract an alcoholic. And until those things get healed and you become aware of it, you will do the same thing over and over, often. And that's what happened to her. And her life became another horror. So she came to me for healing. She had heard me speak somewhere. And I took her over quite a period of time, lifting up things. And at one of the sessions, she told me that she had gone for counseling to a Roman Catholic priest. And that he was not really a man of God. And that he had felt the way for her to be cured was to have an affair with her. And so he did. And as I began to discuss with her how she must forgive him, she broke down and cried and said, I cannot, I will not, because he molested my daughter. Now, how would you get someone to forgive? I knew that until she could really forgive him, she was going to stay unhealed, because there's hatred there, and it's like a thorn. And I prayed, Lord, what to do? And I saw Jesus on the cross, just bleeding. I have never seen a picture like what I saw. There was lots of blood in his beard, soaking down his chest, down his legs from his back. Hideous. And as I looked at him, I saw on the other side a Catholic priest standing with head bowed, needing forgiveness. And so I told Ruth what I was seeing. And I said, can you see that too? And she said, you know I can. I said, all right, Jesus died for that man as surely as he died for you. And that man is in need of your forgiveness spiritually, even if he isn't aware of it. Now, can you, as you look past Jesus, can you forgive him knowing that you have sinned against your children too? knowing that you had free will and did not have to enter into an affair with him, knowing that you are partly responsible, can you forgive him? And she said, I want to. And I said, then let's go with that, because sometimes forgiveness is a two-step thing. God, help me to want to. And that was the first prayer we prayed. God, help me to want to forgive him. And after a little while, she said, now I can. God, I forgive him in Jesus' name. And great release. And then I applied the blood of Jesus. Great release went through her. I counseled with her. We started in August, and we finished a year from August and into January. And counseled with her husband, and the family is coming along beautifully now. But that was one time that was very hard to forgive. Now, the paradox is that the blood of Jesus is offered only one time, but we must apply it daily. The Bible says, behold the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the offering of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And you know, that prayer doesn't take very much faith, and it doesn't, and just any old insecure Christian can pray that prayer with the fullness of the power of that sacrifice made for us. Barbara Slayman is a Christian counselor like myself. She works often with Father Francis McNutt. And she tells about going to a conference one time where they decided to have a Eucharist by using both the wine and the host. And there were more people that came forward than they anticipated, and they ran out of wine. And the priest called out, we have exhausted the supply of Jesus' blood. And Barbara said she nearly fainted. What if it were really true? We ran out of the blood of Jesus. But he meant, of course, that which was dedicated right then. Now, the greatest difficulty concerning forgiveness is that most often we don't know that we still cherish resentments. We've lied to ourselves and said we've forgiven, and we've forgotten about it, but we haven't. And as a Christian counselor, when someone says to me, I have forgiven that person, I always listen with a second ear. Because I know that they may think they have, but they may not. Now, how are you going to tell? Well, you see, our feelings can lie, and our thoughts and our memories get glossed over, and we want to think that we're forgiving people. We want to think that we would forgive. The key to understanding is that if forgiveness is there, then there's no more bad fruit. A bad root produces bad fruit. If there's hidden unforgiveness in the counseling, it's going to come out as resentment, fear, anxiety, worry, hatred, or something. So I listen with a second ear, and if I see the bad fruit, then I know that the forgiveness probably wasn't at the deepest level that it could be. And you have to counsel on the basis of the clean logic of God's word, not the emotions and feelings, because if the person was emotionally well, they wouldn't have come to me, you see. And you know, people almost invariably think they have forgiven when they have not. The forgiveness is incomplete. And you can tell if there's still something there that's unhealed. Forgiveness has to be with the heart as well as with the mind. The mind's the easiest thing to do. Yes, I forgive. I know that I'm a Christian and I should forgive, and God says forgive, so I forgive. But you see, it's not that simple. I'd like to tell you about our Malaysian daughter. We sent money to support her through the Christian Children's Fund when she was little. And as she grew up, she began calling us Mom and Dad, and we sent pictures and told her of our family. When she was 18, we began to wonder, you know, what was going to happen to her. She was living in the Cebu Methodist home in Malaysia, Sarawak. So we wrote to the Christian Children's Fund and said, we are interested in bringing this person to the United States for her education and then returning her to Malaysia. And they said, well, we don't encourage personal contact with the children, because we feel that the Americans' commitment will only be monetary, that they don't particularly want you to go any farther. But we kind of persisted, and through some events that I won't tell you, it came about that she came to America. She was the same age, 6 months younger or older, I never could get it straight, because the Chinese, she's Chinese extraction, and they count the year in the womb, you see, so that when you're born, you're already a year old. So I never could get that straight. So I can't remember. She tells me, but I forget. But anyway, she's about the same age as our third child. And I noticed that she integrated into our family very well. She had had really a Western upbringing in the Cebu Methodist home. She was a Christian. But something strange began to happen when the older children would return home for weekends. She would become very withdrawn, very morose, and cry. And she came in August, and our first Christmas was just terrible. We called her Linda. Her name was Hun Ming Ling, and she named herself Linda. She would withdraw at Christmas and even leave the house and be gone for hours. And I would ask her, what's the matter? And she just wouldn't want to tell me. She'd cry and cry. Finally, one day, I went up to her room and I said, this must stop. You must tell me. Tell me what you're feeling. She said, I don't know. I don't know. I miss my mother. Now, she had a mother in Malaysia. Her father had been a merchant on a river, and the gasoline motor had blown up, leaving the mother with 10 children. And one of the baby was like 2 weeks old, so the mother kept the baby. And she took the next two children to the home and left them. And Linda knew her mother and would often run away and visit her mother. Her mother and all of her brothers and sisters are pagan people in Malaysia. And Linda would spend time, and then she'd send Linda back to the home. And the understanding was that I couldn't take care of you, I love you, but you're getting a good upbringing. And Linda was very appreciative. She's educated, her brothers and sisters are not. Well, we arranged for her to have a long-distance phone call to her mother, which was very expensive and very hard to do. Her mother was angry at her. She said, why are you spending these Americans' money to do this? You wanted to go to America. You have this opportunity. Now don't call me again. It was terrible. Linda was just very dissolved then, and I still couldn't get to the root of this. And finally I asked her, would you mind if I pray with you about this? So we began to pray together, and it took two or three sessions. But here's what came out of it. Down inside Linda was that little girl that had been given away. And our family at Christmas time was such a big, happy family, you see, that suddenly she was faced with what life could have been. And the anger and the rage and the loss of what she had been cheated of made her so angry she couldn't enjoy our family. Can you understand that? So I prayed with her, and it didn't seem to help. Easter came, and the same thing. Finally, I just told her, maybe you don't understand inner healing, but we're going to do this. And I prayed with her and asked Jesus to come and take that little girl that was being given away, that knew it in the fetus, and rock her. She was like four when she was given away, but the child begins to sense that things aren't right. And I asked Jesus to just heal that in her. But do you know, not until she said, Mother and Dad, God, I forgive you for taking Dad. Mother, I forgive you for giving me away, was she healed. She was home. She lives in Chicago now. She's Chinese by extraction. She married a man from Hong Kong when they were both in graduate school, and we were talking about this. And she said, you know, Mother, it was really like magic. After I said, I forgive, then I was all right. She said, I don't understand it. But even knowing why I felt that way didn't help until I said, I forgive you, Mother, for giving me away, and I forgive you, God, for taking my father and ruining my family life. And after that, she was able to enter into our family and to enter into the holidays. See, I kept saying to her, well, why can't you enjoy our family now? Yes, you lost that, but can't you now take, you know, what you have here? She couldn't. It was only a terrible reminder. But the forgiveness is what finally brought the healing. Sometimes where parents were normal and good, and you might think now about your own childhood, it's strangely more difficult to get at the roots than when parents were more recognizably evil, because loyalty masks a person's feelings, and frequently resentments lie totally beneath both the heart and the mind, because they originated in the womb or at birth, or by things left undone by those who ought to have done them for us. I don't want to bore you with my own life, but my mother and father had four children. They were farmers in Nebraska, and then they didn't want any more children. And then right in the middle of the Depression, 1932, Mother got pregnant with me. She wanted me like she wanted the plague. But she said, well, if I have to have another child, I want it to be a boy. I was a girl. I was a girl, and for 2 years, my mother threw a tantrum about that. Now, I had heard that I was supposed to be a boy as I grew up. And after me, there were two more, and they were boys. Now, I had heard this, and to my knowledge, it didn't bother me a bit. You know, I was a tomboy, and I loved running and playing with my brothers. And to my knowledge, I did not know I was at all wounded or that this affected me at all. Well, then, but I always tried to be a boy. And when I was in high school, my name really was Margaret Johansson. I changed my name to Joe. I am Joe Harris to this day. That's where I got that. I thought, you know, I was always trying to show my father that I was as good a boy as the two younger brothers, but it didn't work. It just disgusted him. He would say, you're a girl, will you act like it? But I could ride horses faster and better, and I could shoot a gun. I could do anything those boys could do, and I worked in the field until I was 13, and my father set me down and said, now you may not work in the field anymore. We moved when I was four to Idaho, and I grew up there, but I never knew that that bothered me at all. Because you see, most parents, if they don't have what they want, the minute the child's born, they love it, you know? I mean, if they wanted a girl and they got a boy, usually when they see the child, they say, well, praise the Lord, we got a boy, we'll keep it. You know, and they love it. And that's the way my parents were. My mother and dad were very loving parents. So I'm not saying anything against them, but I didn't know that I was wounded. Well, I decided to go through some inner healing after I learned about this. And this woman was taking me through my fetal life, and when she got me to my birth, I started crying. I just howled. I was so shocked. And she said, what's the matter with you? And I said, I was supposed to be a boy. I'm a girl. And I felt my parents' sorrow as if it were happening now. And so she ministered to me that God wanted me to be a girl and that God is my real parent. That my earthly parents are the earthen vessels I'm born through, and I'm to honor them, but my real parent is God. And I felt a whole lot better. Well, my mother came out to Illinois, where we live now, and she heard me give this talk somewhere. And so when we went home, she said, well, do you want me to tell you some more about your birth? She said, we didn't name you for 2 months because your name is supposed to be Carl. And I just couldn't get it switched in my mind that you were a girl. And she said, I introduced you always as, well, this is Margaret, our boy. And I did that for 2 years. And when your little brother was born, we were born in the home at that time. The doctor came out. Mother said she told the older sisters, take Margaret to the porch. And my sister Virginia said, boy, this baby that's coming had better be a boy. Because Mother would have loved Margaret a lot more if she'd have been a boy. And Mother said she heard that and realized that she'd been throwing a 2-year fit. And she said, I said to God then, whatever this child is, I'll accept it. Well, it was a boy. And you know, I always thought he was the favorite. So I had some forgiving to do that I didn't even know I had. But I feel a lot more comfortable with myself now. And I understand a lot of my striving through my childhood. I understand what's behind that now. And it's okay. I've stopped that striving now. And I'm more comfortable and happier being a female. It could have really screwed me up, I think. But my parents were so loving, they kind of corrected it, you know, after I was born. Sometimes parents have never done anything overtly evil, and yet they failed miserably as parents. Now, this can happen in homes where parents are God-fearing, moral, upstanding, dutiful people, but they never touch the children with affection. The children's minds and hearts could not know what was lacking, and they only remembered only the good things, but that kind of person, when they grow up, find it hard to give love. So when they have their own family, they find they're cold, and they can't quite express love. And it's because they resent deep in their heart that they weren't touched, and that they weren't loved. And if you can get at that in inner healing, and you can have them forgive and ask God to supply now this love in them that they need for their own family, healing can happen. Otherwise, you see, they're kind of like they're starving, but they don't know it. And often they'll marry a mate. If they marry, it'll be someone who will continue to be cold toward them. They sort of pick that kind of person out. It's very strange how we do that, and I explained some of that day before yesterday. But they'll pick someone out that will continue the treatment they've had, almost because that's what they expect, you see. That's all they know. And I've seen some beautiful things with people when they break this opening and come to understand that and let forgiveness happen and healing flow in, of being able to be totally different in their families. And right now, I said this the other day, and I'll say it again. I have a man who's coming to me as soon as I get back to Illinois, because he says, I took his wife, and he said, she is so different, and I want to see what you can do with me, or what God can do with me. Prayer for forgiveness delivers, where no resentments may have been overtly felt, but they're down there. Now, you can also have the kind of parent that overdid everything and smothered the child, and he was not allowed space to grow and develop on his own, and then he becomes resentful that he's never been himself. You see, you get the feeling that no matter what you did, you can't win, right? And you also get the feeling that if you aren't careful, someone like me could put a big guilt trip on you. And I want to explain right now that we live in a fallen world. We are fallen people. We are imperfect, and our circumstances are imperfect, and we cannot be perfect parents. You show me a perfect parent, and I'll show you a liar. You see, that's why we need a redeemer. That's why we need a redeemer. I was not perfect. My first one, the poor thing, was a guinea pig. You know, by the time I had the third, I was sort of getting the hang of it. And I've had to say, Jesus, she's yours. And I just ask that you just heal everything I messed up. And he is. He's doing it. And that's why we need a redeemer. She's a beautiful gal. She's a Lutheran minister, so she can't be all bad, right? You see, what is important is not so much how you were treated. I know that hurts for some of you who are treated badly. But it's how you reacted to it. It's like the psychiatrist Frankl in Germany when he was put in the concentration camp. He said, every choice was taken away from me. I couldn't even go to the bathroom without being guarded. I had no choices. I only had one choice left, and that is whether I would react with hatred or with forgiveness to my captors. And nobody can take that choice away from you. And you see, that's what you have to do with the things that have happened to you in life. You can react with forgiveness, or you can react with anger and hatred, and the choice is yours. It's really strange. Some children have had it very bad, and they come out pretty good. And some children you can't seem to see what was so bad, and they seem to have been terribly hurt. And a counselor has to act like a detective and try to listen with a second ear and all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God gives you and try to unravel this. Now, when a person forgives another, that's only half. That's about a third. He has to also forgive himself. And you know that's harder. That's harder. But I want to just say something. If you don't forgive yourself, you are really grieving the Holy Spirit. Because you see, God totally forgives you. And if you are still holding that against yourself, you aren't accepting His grace. You're saying, no, I don't want it. And another thing that can happen is it can slip into self-pity, which is a very disabilitating thing. You see, we have to die to the striving to set things straight in our lives, and particularly in the past. We cannot. It's gone. But what we can do is forgive and turn it over to the Lord, and then say, I have the people that I counsel say out loud, Father God, I accept your forgiveness in Jesus' name, and I hereby forgive myself. I know I'm not perfect, but the blood of Jesus makes up the difference. And it's good to say it. It's good to say it and get it in your heart. Forgiveness. Yes, Joe. Pardon, Tom.
Well, We were talking about pity a moment ago, and someone once observed that if you have a pity party, you're the only one that's going to come to it.
Yeah, that's because pity evokes funny feelings in the rest of us. We're uncomfortable with pitiable situations. Now, there's all kinds of psychological ramifications for that. Part of it is we're so glad it's not us. That's terrible, but we are like that. You know, we see a pitiable thing, and there's fear in it that it could have been us, maybe. But pity evokes in us a feeling of wanting to get away most of the time. You have to sort of stand and say, I will be compassionate. I will love, and kind of get that ground being going. Forgiveness brings us to rest. To rest. Isn't that a beautiful word? Rest. First we forgive, and then we die to it all. We forgive ourselves, and we forgive God. And I'm going to talk a little bit later about forgiving God. You know, to fully forgive, it should be like letting go of a feather in a gentle wind. Just let go. There's a lightness about it if it's true forgiveness. Without fullness of forgiveness, we put the whole mess on the cross only to find it's not stayed. It sort of sticks to our hand. Have you ever said, yes, I forgive, and the next day you're resenting it? It's kind of like, yes, I'll put this on the cross, and there it is again. I'm still thinking about it. Tom?
Hannah Whitehall Smith, who was a little Quaker lady in the 19th century, wrote a neat little book. I forget the title right now. But she points out in the book that there's a will and there's an emotion. And emotionally, it's very difficult to forgive. But the will is what the Lord is interested in. And if we do what we will to do, then emotion follows the will. And the will is the stronger structure within us. And the will is not supposed to follow the emotion, but the emotion will follow the will. So if we will to forgive and do that thing, after a period of time, the emotion follows, and then we can feel good about forgiving.
Corrie Ten Boom tells a story that illustrates that. Maybe you're familiar with her. She was involved. She is the star member of the book The Hiding Place, and her family were Dutch people who hid Jews during the Second World War. Well, Corrie ended up, she was a woman in her 50s when the war started, and she ended up in a concentration camp with her older sister, Bessie, who had a bad heart. Bessie was constantly beaten by guards because she couldn't work so hard. There was one guard particularly that was terrible. In the movie, they did it a woman guard, but in real life, it was a male. Probably not to add to the anger in women's lib, I don't know. But anyway, after the war was over, Corrie was preaching throughout Germany and Holland. And one day, she preached a sermon in a church. She was a guest speaker. She's not a preacher, a minister. She was a guest speaker. And she talked on forgiveness. And after the service was over, she was standing at the door saying goodbye to people. And here came this very guard that had been the cause of the death of her sister. And Corrie's first reaction was, God, I can't shake his hand. I can touch him. And she said, the Lord said, Corrie, was your sermon a lie? And she said, boy, there it was. She'd been preaching on forgiveness. And so she said, Jesus, make me willing. I'm willing to be made willing to forgive him. And she said, slowly she brought her hand up. And as she brought her hand up to shake his hand, the love and compassion flooded out to this man, and he didn't recognize her. He didn't know who she was. And he said, Fräulein, I'm so grateful for your sermon. I stand in much need of forgiveness. Was your sermon the truth? And she said, oh, I'm here to tell you it was the truth. Forgiveness is possible. And she said she not only shook his hand, but she hugged him. You see, if you try to see the person, if you've got an ought against somebody, here's what I do in my counseling, just as I did with the Roman Catholic priest. Try to see that person as Jesus sees them. Jesus loves that person. Jesus died for that person. And he forgives them. And he asks you to forgive them. And if you can't, I sometimes say, then pray this prayer. Jesus, bring me, the self in me, to death, and forgive through me. Use me as a channel of your forgiveness. And you see, as Jesus' forgiveness flows through you to that person, some of it's going to rub off on you. You can do the same thing with love. It also helps if we pray in thanksgiving for everything in the past. And I've had people say to me, you know, that makes me angry, Joe, when you say that. I am not grateful for things in the past. And I tell them, then that means you need to be healed. And let me see if I can articulate this to you. If we really believed the way we're supposed to believe, and sometimes I think of that scripture when Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? I sometimes think he's going to find a lot of theology. He's going to find a lot of politics. But I don't know if he's going to find real faith. We sort of have a dead God that we talk to and pray to but don't believe in. But if we really believe that Jesus is an alive being, the Holy Spirit is a being that's here in us right now, then you have available to you all the healing you need. If you will just open yourself up to it. And therefore, you see, you can say that no matter what's happened to you, you may have been hurt, but not irreparably. Is that clear? You can say then, you really can say then, all things work together for the good to those who love the Lord. Because what God does is he takes our brokenness, if we forgive and choose to love, and he heals us, and it becomes a strength. It's like I said the other day, an alcoholic, and a reformed alcoholic is the best person to minister to alcoholics. Someone who has been healed of depression is the best person to minister to a depressed person. I minister very well to people who've had broken marriages, because I have. Before I found my wonderful Tom, and we've been married 22 years or something. Jesus takes that thing and makes it a strength, you see. He doesn't want to just put band-aids on us. He wants to transform it so that it's usable. Now, I want to talk about forgiving God. The scriptures say in Proverbs 19:3, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. You know, we don't like to admit that because we want to say God's sovereign and I'm not mad at God. But the truth is, we don't understand everything that happens to us. God does not tell us everything. The Bible does not tell us everything. When we see God face to face, then, Paul says, we will understand. But now we look through a glass darkly. And there can be very tragic things happen to us, deaths, and things like this that we just don't understand. And in our hearts, we can hold an ought against God, and it will get in the way of our spiritual growth. And what we have to do is to say, God, I'm going to be honest with you because you can read my heart anyway. Now, I don't understand. Forgive me that I'm angry at you, but I'm going to allow you to be sovereign. I'm going to accept with your help what's happened. And I forgive you that I'm kind of in the dark about it. But it's the first question I'm going to ask you when I see you face to face. Now put me in a right relationship with you. Jesus, cleanse me again now with your blood and let that healing come. And you know, we really need to articulate that in words, because so much happens to us that I can't explain, theologians can't explain, nobody can explain. and we blame God. And the longer we blame God, it's like a little thorn that festers, and it starts to get an infection around it. And pretty soon our relationship with Him, our channels with Him, have been kind of clogged up. We also say, you know, God, why didn't you protect me? Why did you let that happen to me? Aren't I yours? Aren't you looking out for me? And we even do that to each other. You know, we say, oh, they got that dreaded disease. Gee, I wonder if they did something that deserved that. That's a terrible thing to do, because we just don't know why. After we've said everything we can say and figured out as much as we can, there's still much we don't know. But we have to say, God is sovereign, and I'm going to let Him be God. And I'm just going to forgive. And God, forgive me that I stand in judgment of you. I didn't mean to do that. And great healing can come when we put ourselves in the right relationship to God. You know, sometimes I've had people just flat out say, I don't care, I can't forgive. Well, then I use vested interest. If you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. And that's vested interest. I say to them usually, especially if it's against their parents and they're a parent, I say, have you been perfect as a parent? And they say, no. Well, someday your children are going to stand before you in judgment. Do you want their forgiveness? And almost always when you put it in these terms, people can finally see that, yes, they're in need of forgiveness, so they must forgive. No matter how heinous the act has been done against them. We have to make up our minds to let go of self-pity and to allow Jesus to slay that self-pity on the cross. And we have to make up our minds, and it's like Tom says, it's an act of the will, to forgive ourselves and to forgive God and to get over it.
Jeff?
Yes?
As I say, most of your references have been to parents, and I think that's true, but it seems like another good one, and I think you've mentioned this in conversations, and I think it's probably one that is at least as pervasive, and that would be brothers and sisters, because they're the next group of people we spend the most time with and therefore have the most opportunity to hurt each other. And I think it's even harder to forgive a brother or sister than a parent, because somehow we know we're supposed to forgive our parents, but, you know, why these brothers and these sisters? Mm-hmm. Would you say it's much parallel to the parents?
Yeah, I guess that the reason I'm thinking in terms of parents and children is that I have that and adultery, you know, wife-husband relationships are what I probably deal with more, but you're right. And I did deal with that some in my other talks.
I mean, that's one that is almost acceptable. I mean, we don't accept adultery, and we know we shouldn't hate our parents or be unforgiving. But, you know, so many families growing up, brothers and sisters don't speak to each other, then comes the death and the will, and good gosh, everything breaks loose then. And that's one I think that we almost tolerate and allow to go on.
That's true. The oldest child, and I said this the other day, always has to forgive the parents for having more children. If you are an oldest child, or if you have a child, you see, that's the only child that always had the parents to himself for a short time. None of the rest of them were born in that situation.
Twins will never forgive each other for being born at the same time.
Is that right?
They've always been clashing. They both had the cure at the same time.
But you see, each one wanted to be the single one.
Yeah.
And each one has felt the other one is robbing. And when they get older, perhaps somewhere someone can help them see that and to see that that really is blaming each other for something that they have nothing to do with. And then they need to forgive you because your genes or your husband's did it, and they need to forgive God that He allowed it. And I know this may sound superficial and silly, but that resentment's real, isn't it? And it probably isn't good for your whole family. So we can say these things sound too simple. And we can also say that prayer and forgiveness sounds too simple. But I'm telling you, it's the only game in town. And it works. It really does. So if, you know, I find teenagers are the hardest people to work with. And the reason for that is that teenagers have not lived long enough that they believe they've made very many mistakes. You know, you can't tell them that they won't be a good parent because they're sure they will. They say, yes, sir, I will too. I'll be a perfect parent. I'm not going to be stupid like my parents. And they're hard to work with. I'm talking about, from about 13 to, say, like 20. And then when they get into young adult age, they have made some mistakes, usually, that they wish they had not. And then they are a little more forgiving. But from 13 to about 20, you know, they feel everything's been done to them and they haven't done anything to anyone. And they're very hard to work with. All I can do with them is pray and ask God to honor my faith. Ask God to honor my petition for this person. And sometimes they listen more than we think. I prayed with the girl who was molested by the Roman Catholic priest. She's 16 now. She didn't want to forgive him either. But do you know who she was the most angry at? Her mother. Because she said, what did mother get mixed up with him for? And why did she leave me with him? And that was hard. Because first she says, I'm not having any children in this wretched age. So there's not going to be anything to forgive. And she just really feels much has been done to her. And of course that's true. Now when that happens, I really just have to, she allowed me to pray with her. I really have to just hold her and ask God to just come in and cleanse her and forgive her for her rebellion and to assure her that God understands her and he doesn't condemn her and he loves her, and to try to get her to see that in his eyes she's clean and pure and good, that she wasn't at fault for that. And I've worked with a lot of teenagers that have been molested, and I must say that you have to get to the very deep level. I almost wish this weren't on tape, but I'm going to say it. There are times, if it's an ongoing thing over a period of time, where their bodies will respond even while they're horrified. And if you don't deal with that and ask them to ask for forgiveness for that and bring that out in the open, they are never going to feel healed at a deep, deep level. They have to really go into that at a very deep level. You have to assure them that it was the adults in their lives who should have been looking out for them. It's not their fault. Absolutely not their fault. Not their fault no matter what their reactions were. But you have to get down to those deep reactions. And I've seen wonderful healing in young girls. We were in the jail ministry before I got into this, and I saw lots of women in the jails that had had these kinds of things happen to them and never had any healing at all, and were bitter, angry at men, prostitutes. So it's really important that some of these things be healed. I'd like to read to you now a clipping that I found in the paper up here. This is in the Wenatchee paper, last Sunday's paper. The headlines say, babies were mixed up, but mums didn't mind. And this is from Cockermouth, England. Margaret Wheeler and Blanche Rylett mistakenly took each other's baby home from the hospital in 1936. And raised them as their own, even when the mix-up was discovered 7 years later. The two mothers, who are close friends, had always suspected that Valerie Wheeler was really Valerie Rylett, and that Peggy Rylett was really Peggy Wheeler. But they made a pact not to tell the girls until they were 18. Quote, to switch them back would have been so terribly traumatic for them, said Mrs. Wheeler, 75. As she celebrated her golden wedding anniversary Friday with a big party for the two families at her village home near Cockermouth, Cumbria, in northwest England. Quote, we agreed to keep the closest touch possible with each other so we could see our daughters grow. We have no regrets. Now we all belong to one another, and we all gain something, end quote. The two daughters, born on the same day, are mothers themselves now, thank God, with two children each. One says, I think our mothers were very brave, Valerie said. I don't know if I could have done it. I always felt the odd one out among my four brothers and sisters. I simply looked different, and I often wondered if I had been adopted. And Peggy said, both Val and I regard each other as sisters, and I call both mothers Mum. Finding out the truth solved a lot of childhood mysteries for me, as well as obvious physical differences. I just felt on a different wavelength from my family. Now, Mr. Miller, I think it was, found that in the paper and wanted me to look at it. Think of the forgiveness that has to happen there. Do you think the mothers were wise to keep it quiet? See, when the girls were seven, the mothers knew. What do you think about that? How would you feel if you were the mothers? How would you feel if you were the girls? Let's just discuss this a minute. We've got a little bit of time. I see some of you saying, no, you don't think that was right.
Were the advantages of staying in both families?
Just says they were close friends. But see, for 7 years, those children were in one home. That was their mother and their father. What would that do to suddenly be ripped out of those homes and put in the other home?
I think that it would have been a terrible adjustment to make for all of them, and it was better to leave it the way it was. I think they made the right choice.
How would you feel if you were the mother and you had this child and you'd nurtured it for 7 years and maybe you thought that other child was yours, but you love this one as your daughter?
I think they should have been told, perhaps remained in the same homes, but told about the mix-up.
But at seven, I don't know if they have enough understanding of life.
Yeah, they decided to tell, but wait until they were 18. Larry?
I was just going to say, I think what we don't understand is the freedom to turn loose with emotions as parents, knowing that it was their real loyalty was someplace else. I think that's a complex thing. I guess I always go back when I hear that to the situation between Saul and David. King Saul's sin was far less lesser, I thought, than King David's. And David came out of the long run much sheltered because he was able to own up to it. In Psalm 51 I think kids, as I witnessed it, I hope someday my kids will see it in me, but I think the one thing kids look for in their parents is their parents' willingness to own up to where they have failed and let them see it. I'll never forget a daughter that was a single child. She was in her room. She was sent to her room by her mother for having done something she didn't do. And she heard her father come home and her mother tell her father that she had sent the girl to the room for what she had done. And the father says, oh, I did that. And the mother never apologized to the daughter, and nothing was ever said, the daughter knew it. And that's the last I knew of the story. You can imagine how long that one's going to go. Mm-hmm. But I think we really are have to wrestle with, when do we own up and when do we confess, and can we be like David and say, Father, I've sinned against you, and the only advice I said, no. I would wonder if it wouldn't, they would have found out. And I guess my thought would be, how you do that, but I think put it right is about the only way to get out of it.
Yes. I probably think that the mother, the mother who had raised the daughter for 7 years would have so much love for that daughter, no matter what. You could probably love the other daughter, the real daughter, just as much. But just working in Narnia for these few little days, I have a feeling that I could probably take each one of those kids and love them just as much. Well, probably not just as much, but almost. If someone said, here, adopt this one, sure, So I think that as human beings, I think the love within us, especially if Christ is within our hearts, I think that love can actually go there.
I think the Christ-like love helps. People didn't used to adopt quite so easily. They had a more of a tenacious hold on blood relatives. And adopting now, people seem to be able to open themselves up now more and love and accept and not put so much emphasis in the blood relative, But this happened in 1936. That means that child is 4 years younger than I, and I'm 51. And I think that those mothers were unusual for that day. I suppose each one would wish they could have them both. But my feeling is that that's just a bad situation. That's going to take a lot of forgiving and then make the best of it. It sounds like it worked out.
Most adoptive parents now, I think, bring their children up with the idea, or they know that they're adopted. Even take movies of them coming home from the hospital with them. I mean, the day to get them from social services and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And would that be, I suppose it would be very traumatic for this child to know that here I am in this home, they're not my real biological parents. But would they adjust to it, even if Henry
I have had to pray with people who were adopted and with people who were adopting. And I want to just say about that, if that you have this in your family, a fetus knows if it's going to be adopted out, especially at birth. There have been tests done now that that we know that the fetus knows. There's been hypnotherapy where they've regressed ages back and a lot of other things. And you notice in this clipping, the girls sensed that they were in the wrong family. They didn't know that they belonged in the other family, but they just knew that they weren't in the right family. What they seem to say here is, it wasn't just that I didn't look like them, that we just weren't on the same wavelength, one said. We didn't know. Well, when you adopt, or if you are adopted, it's very important that there be healing prayers for that baby. It can be done while the child's asleep. That God will heal the rejection that child is going to feel for whatever reason it was given away. And then if the adoptive parents should make it clear to the child that you are God's gift to me, and I am God's gift to you, and I had a hole in my life that I needed you, and God put you here, and when you see him face to face, he'll explain to you why it had to be this way. But there needs to be real honesty and a real exchange there. Okay, I guess that was the bell.
Would they feel like they had been living a lie? Would that be one of their problems?
That might be. I suppose they're bound to feel they were cheated a little bit. I mean, how could you not? It's going to take forgiveness, right? It's going to take forgiveness. Forgiving the hospital, forgiving the doctors, maybe the mothers, forgiving God.
I think Mother Teresa.